The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Now, perhaps I should actually see if I can work some of this gadgetry here. Now, that's a copy of the first edition, published according to a man who used to date these, as you see down the bottom, March the 18th, 1644. That's the document that we're looking at. It's a document that's actually slightly longer than the Westminster Confession, so it runs a little over 12,000 words, about 12,600 words. And yet, I would suspect it is very much neglected. And as we'll see, it's been neglected in other circles as well. Well, first of all, as we talk about the Westminster Directory for Public Worship, I suppose you want to know whether, in fact, this is the genuine article. Well, let's have a look. I think I do something like that. There you are. That's the House of Lords copy of the Directory for Public Worship, the first page. I have this through the kindness of Chad Van Dixhorn, who sent me the copy. I got a week or so before I left Australia, and just to prove that it's the copy, not only does it have everything there, there's the section on concerning burial of the dead, improving ministers' deaths we're doing here, and you'll see the signatures down the bottom, there's William Twiss and Cornelius Burgess and John White and the rest of them there. And it's great that this document is now available. I'll say something in the next lecture about variations between the printed text and the manuscript signed by the divines. Now I've got to go back here, and no, we'll put it there for the moment. The having available this material really is quite helpful, and I'm sure you're all looking forward to having the opportunity of hearing Chad speak about some aspects of this, the recovery of many of the documents. He has that kind of directness and outlook and approach that is, I thought, more characteristic of Australians. And so he just thought, well, following up a hint or two, he went to the House of Lords and a bit of a search, and there it was, and no one's done it before. So great that these things are available. Now, what do I want to do? In the first lecture, I want to talk about the background to the Westminster Assembly and the Directory in particular, and look at the nature of this document and the principle on which it's constructed. That's the first lecture. I really need a couple more lectures to cover the rest, so, but as I only have one, we may run out of time. But there we'll look at some of the elements and in the directory, the elements of public worship and the practice of them and some of the debate concerning them. Some of our great milestones have collected around them a great number of myths. There are those, for example, who think the King James Version of the Bible is beyond criticism as the production of providentially inspired and extraordinarily saintly men. They don't seem to be aware that it is indeed the production of scholarly men, but men who were not generally Puritans, but often high and dry Anglicans, whose work did not displace the Geneva Bible, beloved by the common people, for a generation. In the lengthy preface that's found in library editions of the King James Version, the translators rejected the kind of status given their work by later admirers. Similarly, the Westminster Assembly is often thought of as an assembly of keen Presbyterians who had to suffer the irritant of some dissenting brethren of the independent way and a few Erastians. In fact, Richard Baxter, a great pastor but not a good theologian and not a member of the Assembly, correctly observed, that was not meant to be amusing, by the way, he correctly observed concerning the times of the assembly, "Any man that was for a spiritual serious way of worship, though he were for moderate episcopacy and liturgy, and that lived according to his profession, was commonly called a Presbyterian, as formerly he was called a Puritan, unless he joined himself to Independents, Anabaptists, or some other sect which might afford him a more odious name." Well, these Presbyterians then, though notable for both learning and spirituality, were not necessarily Presbyterian as we understand them. All but one had been episcopally ordained. Further, the assembly was not a proper synod, but an assembly created by Parliament to advise it. The 121 ministers, 20 and 30 parliamentarians who were members of the assembly, although the average attendance, like some presbyteries, was somewhat less, in their case only about 60 to 80, had no extended experience of organised Presbyterianism, as had the Scots. Their degree of knowledge of and commitment to it varied, as did their attitude to forms of worship. The English Puritans were not agreed in respect of every aspect of church life, any more than are all the ministers of any Orthodox denomination of even moderate size today. I nearly said of all the ministers of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Attitudes to churchmanship and even hermeneutical method existed, so that the more biblicist tended to independency. In the wider interests of the church and people, the godly were ready to take the opportunity of bringing about a more thorough reformation, particularly to deal with the prelatic party and associated evils and abuses in worship. Presbyterianism offered a national form of government for the church that was attractive to many who saw the existing episcopal structure as inimical to the gospel and independency as a recipe for chaos. Thus, many who might have been content with the reformed episcopacy that served the interests of the gospel, but times were dark. England and the kingdom in the north was ready to help. The six Scots at Westminster were not members of the assembly, but treaty commissioners, representatives of the Church of Scotland and the Scottish nation, to secure the commitment to uniformity made in the Solemn League and Covenant of 1643. The Scots were not Episcopalians, but Presbyterians, very convinced Presbyterians. That's the broad brush picture of the Westminster Assembly then. Now, what about the origin and the public history of the Directory? We speak of worship wars today. There were worship wars then, as well as civil war, and in fact, the two were closely related. The need for the religious question to be settled was pressing. The English were familiar with the Book of Common Prayer from 1559, which was mandated by law. In practice, there'd been a certain degree of variation in adherence to it as circumstances allowed. But the prevailing prelatic party in England under Archbishop Laud was bent on strict conformity and on extending it to Scotland, where those wild Presbyterians lived. The Scots were familiar with the Book of Common Order of 1564, which is derived from the 1556 Book of Prayers used by Knox and others in Geneva. And so it's commonly called Knox's Liturgy. But it was not a liturgy, really, in the sense of prescribing prayers. It gave examples of prayers, but it did not require the use of them. There was a generally fixed outline and space for free prayer, or to pray in such and such words or similar words, or as God shall move your heart. So it was not a fixed liturgy, and it is often represented as if it was. It was not. The Scots did not have a fixed liturgy, but they did have an order of service and some specimen prayers that could be used, but you could also use your own. So the Scots were largely similar in their form of worship to other Reformed churches in Europe. While England had a liturgy that did not give discretion, it had fixed prayers that had to be used, and it had various features that had proved unhelpful to gospel ministry. Now, it's sometimes said that there's a great cleavage between Calvin and the Puritans in regard to their view of worship, and particularly in regard to the use of a liturgy. And even such a writer as Horton Davies says they probably were not aware of their departure. Now, I find that just an amazing statement that they should make. Even Jim Packer says it. And I think it reflects the fact that often in discussion of this subject of worship, people's own prejudices control how they look at it. Now, obviously, I've got prejudices too, but really, you've got to face the reality of what the evidence is. And of course, to say that the Puritans may not have known that they were at variance with Calvin in their liturgical practice is inherently rather ridiculous. You take account, for example, of the educational attainments of the Puritans, the availability of Calvin's writings in England, the Scottish contacts that the Puritans in England had. There were many editions of this form of prayers used by Knox in Geneva, printed for English Puritan congregations. The use of Latin throughout Europe facilitated, of course, scholarly discourse and exchange of information. The controversies that the Puritans had meant they went scurrying to see what others had done and what other issues had arisen. And the literature of the time in the 17th century shows that they were aware of this. They refer to Calvin and to the way in which Calvin had spoken of some aspects of the English liturgy as tolerable fooleries and such like. So I think that you do need to be aware of this, and Horton Davies gives an excellent overall survey, but once you start looking at the detail in this, I think there are some serious difficulties. Well, here we have the Scots and the English. They each have one has a prayer book and one has a book of our common order. A new service book for Scotland, however, was given royal proclamation in December 1636. It reflects the attitude of Archbishop Laud. It's commonly known as Laud's Liturgy, after Laud, who was the Archbishop of Canterbury. It was a fixed liturgy from which you could not vary without risk of being removed. The Scottish bishops were involved in its preparation, but not the General Assembly. In fact, the General Assembly hadn't been convened since 1618. And this new prayer book reflected the views of the King and the Prelatic Party. It was based on the English prayer book, differed from it in some respects, and tended to a Romeward direction in the view of many, which made the English also concerned for their church and nation. And it was the attempted introduction of this liturgy in July 1637 that provoked the famous stool-throwing incident by Jenny Geddes in St Giles, Edinburgh. She had a stool because, of course, she took a stool to church unless she wanted to sit on the floor or stand. This was a really very, very significant event. The introduction of this fixed liturgy, the proposed introduction, contributed to the reaction and really the resistance of the Scottish people. There was the great Glasgow Assembly the following year with Alexander Henderson as moderator. The National Covenant was signed and Presbyterianism was restored. The bishops were thrown out. Gillespie writes his masterly dispute against the English popish ceremonies obtruded on the Church of Scotland in mid-1637. He was only 25, well, he wasn't quite 25. And Robert Bailey, one of the men who gives us a great insight into the Assembly from his newsy letters that he wrote, Bailey published similar works in 1640 and 1641. It's interesting, again, that the Scottish historian Gordon Donaldson writes about these books by Gillespie and Bailey as mere hysterical rants not worthy of serious consideration except as illustrating the inflamed state of public opinion generally. Philip Schaff, the editor of that collection of creeds, writes rather differently. He says this: Laud was of small stature and narrow mind, but strong will and working power, hot and irascible in temper, ungracious and unpopular in manner, ignorant of human nature, a zealous ritualist, a pedantic disciplinarian, and an overbearing priest. His chief zeal was directed to the establishment of absolute outward uniformity in religion, as he understood it, without regard to the rights of conscience and private judgment. His religion consisted of high church Episcopalianism and Arminianism in the nearest possible approach to Rome, which he admired and loved, and the furthest possible distance from Geneva, which he hated and abhorred. Well, that's Philip Schaff, but you might think him perhaps nearer the truth. Laud is a bit of a complex person, and relationships with him by the Puritans also complex, but this is showing you the kind of situation. In England, Bishop Joseph Hall issued an humble remonstrance in 1640 in the interests of a strict liturgy and Episcopal church government. Five Presbyterians responded with an answer to a book entitled An Humble Remonstrance, and soon after, a vindication of the answer. These were great ways of writing in those days. And among other things, these Presbyterians, English Presbyterians who replied to a defence of the English approach to liturgy, they said this: But we think, nay, we know, that some few prelates, by their over-rigorous pressing of the service book and ceremonies, have made more separatists than all the preachers disaffected to the ceremonies in England. Civil war broke out in England in August 1642, and the English Parliament sought help from the Scots in their conflict with the king. The English civil wars, there were two, are really quite significant. 100,000 lives probably were lost. That was 1 in 57 of the population, or 10% of the adult male population. Very similar to the losses you sustained in your tragic civil war in the 19th century. So it was a very turbulent time. Among the letters received by the Church of Scotland Assembly in August 1643 was one signed by more than 70 ministers, which described the bleeding condition of your poor distressed brethren in England as a result of the anti-Christian faction of papists and prelates. Robert Bailey records, "The letter of the private divines was so lamentable that it drew tears from many." The Scots proposed what was called the Solemn League and Covenant, with its aim of bringing about a uniformity for the Church of England, Ireland and Scotland according to the Word of God and the example of the best reformed churches. The English House of Commons accepted it in September. This price for Scottish military assistance resulted in the Assembly of Divines, which had commenced its work on the 1st of July, 1643, abandoning revision of the 39 Articles and giving immediate attention to the practical issues of church government and public worship. On the 2nd of December, 1643, a subcommittee consisting of Stephen Marshall, Charles Hurl, Herbert Palmer, Thomas Young and Thomas Goodwin, together with four Scots, Robert Bailey, George Gillespie, Alexander Henderson and Samuel Rutherford, was appointed to draft the directory for the public worship of God. Now, Young was a son of a Scottish manse, so the Scottish influence was considerable, and it contributes to a directory whose structure was very like the Scottish Book of Common Order of 1564. Now, we'll deal with the contents of the directory in the next lecture, but in many ways there is not a great deal of difference, except in detail, between what the Scots were used to and the directory. Now, some of those closely involved, Thomas Goodwin and Philip Nye, whom Goodwin co-opted, were independents, and they were very much opposed to a fixed liturgy, absolutely. The rest of the subcommittee were Presbyterians. Marshall was said to be the best preacher in England and a Presbyterian, but anxious for accommodation. Hurl was a definite Presbyterian, but very fair-minded, and often sided with the independents in debate. While Gillespie and Rutherford were also very much against a prescribed liturgy, Bailey and Henderson somewhat less so. So we have a variety of views in the key committee that constructs this directory. The first two-thirds of the directory, down to and including the section on the sanctification of the Lord's Day, were completed and signed on the 20th of November 1644 and the balance progressively over the next 5 weeks. It was passed by the House of Commons on the 3rd of January 1645, and thus the directory was the first published or completed production of the Assembly. Worship was indeed a key issue in the 1640s. On the 23rd of January 1645, Robert Bailey, after quite a journey from London to Edinburgh, where the Assembly had been specially commissioned to meet, he addressed the Church of Scotland Assembly this way: "That an Assembly and Parliament of England unanimously," which is their word, "abolished not only those ceremonies which troubled us, but the whole service book as a very idol, so speak they also, and a vessel full of much mischief, that in place of episcopacy, a Scots presbytery should be concluded in an English assembly and ordained in an English parliament, as it is already ordained in the House of Commons, that the practice of the Church of Scotland set down in a most wholesome, pious and prudent directory should come in place of a liturgy in all the three dominions. Such stories lately told would have been counted fancies, dreams, mere impossibilities. Yet this day we tell them as truths and deeds done for the great honour of our God, and we are persuaded the joy of many a godly soul. If any will not believe our report, let them trust their own eyes. For behold, the warrant of our words, written and subscribed by the hands of the clerks of the Parliament of England and the scribes of the Assembly there." On the 3rd of February 1645, the Scottish Church adopted it with certain qualifications. The Parliament of Scotland ratified it 3 days later in the same terms without a contrary voice in both cases. The directory was published in March, on the 18th of March in 1645, and an ordinance of Parliament the following month replaced the Book of Common Prayer with the directory, and thereafter the prayer book had no legal standing, although use still occurred despite the hefty fines for using it. The legal status of the directory disappeared in England and Wales with the restoration of the monarchy and the royal assent to the Act of Uniformity in 1662. A modest revision of the Book of Common Prayer that proposed at the Savoy Conference the previous year, and Baxter was involved in that, had been refused by the bishops. And the Act of Uniformity in 1662 led to the Great Ejection. 20% of English clergy, 2,000 of them, would not accept conformity to the new order of things, and they therefore became the founders of the nonconformist bodies, or the free churches, as they're sometimes called, in England, free of the establishment. In Scotland, things were a little different. Parliamentary sanction for the directory was indeed repealed at the Restoration in 1661. And in 1662 and 1663, over that period, about 30% of the ministers were deprived for refusing to conform to the new episcopal order. Now, that's a higher percentage, and it's interesting that it is higher, because in Scotland, there was no imposition of the prayer book. They remained really with Scots, the old Book of Our Common Order from 1564. That was the practice, or really virtually the directory continued in practical terms to be the form of worship. The 30% who were deprived because not of worship issues so much, but because they would not accept episcopacy as the prescribed order in Christ's church. Although Presbyterian church government and the Confession of Faith were restored in Scotland at the Revolution in 1690, the directory did not receive renewed civil sanction. However, the directory still continued to be the law of the Church of Scotland and remains so to the present. Nevertheless, and this might encourage you that you are not so far out of the way as Americans, the Church of Scotland Assembly made reference to the directory only four times in the 250 years after its adoption. In 1694, in 1705, 1736, and 1856. And they wanted the custom of lecturing was urged upon them in 1694. In 1705, the due observance of the directory. In 1736, consider and observe the directory of this church concerning the preaching of the word. While in 1856, ministers enjoined to observe the recommendations contained in it respecting the reading of the scriptures in the Old and New Testament at each diet of worship. And the hope is also expressed that the principles maintained in that directory will be duly observed. So that's the only references in Scottish church practice in the assemblies in that period. Of course, the directory was exported from Scotland with migration. It didn't survive in its original form long in Scotland, long in the United States. It managed, I think, to survive unaltered in the Covenanter Church, the Reformed Presbyterian Church in North America, until I think 1945. In Ireland, it was modified, but not in essentials, by the Synod of Ulster in 1825 and subsequently. In Australia, it was discarded in the main main union of Presbyterians in 1901, but in the Presbyterian Church of Eastern Australia, the small body to which I belong, it is still remains in the same form as it remains in the Free Church of Scotland today. Well, now let's come quickly now to the reasons for and the general nature of the directory. On the 24th of May 1644, Stephen Marshall, as chairman of the committee responsible for this preliminary work, presented the general reasons for a directory and the criteria employed by his committee, namely to find a mean between a completely fixed liturgy and a form of worship in which everyone would be left to do his own will. And that was the basic principle they were operating from. England had had a prescribed liturgy, Scotland had not. But in England, there were also independents who didn't like any kind of prescribed liturgy and didn't even like the Scottish one. This approach is confirmed by the preface to the directory. Now, if you don't have a copy of the directory, it's found in the editions published by the Free Presbyterian Church of Scotland and also the Free Church of Scotland. It's often found there. There is a facsimile edition of some of the early, some of the standards published in 1648 by Oldpath's Publications in the bookstore. I want 10% commission, please, for mentioning it. And you need this book, because it is not, as we'll see, simply an historical piece. When you look at the preface, you find that it says there, the first reformers had removed much which they then, by the word, discovered to be vain, erroneous, superstitious, and idolatrous in the public worship of God. But, they say, while the Book of Common Prayer provided for a service in the common tongue without the Mass and for reading of the Scripture, long and sad experience had shown that the Church of England liturgy had ill effects. The urging reading of all the prayers, the many unprofitable and burdensome ceremonies contained in it, had caused difficulties. Good Christians had stayed away from the Lord's table. Some faithful men were unable in good conscience to exercise their ministry, while prelates and their supporters made the liturgy so important as to hinder or even force out the preaching. Roman Catholics thought the Book of Common Prayer went a long way in their direction, and so confirmed them in their superstition and idolatry. While the effect of the liturgy had been to further an idle and unedifying ministry which contented itself with set forms. The preface affirms that love of novelty or intention to disparage the first reformers were not the motivations for further reformation. Rather, further reformation was necessary to satisfy consciences, answer the expectation of other reformed churches and the desires of many of the godly in Britain, as well as to evidence the commitment to uniformity of public worship promised in the Solemn League and Covenant. We have, they say, after earnest and frequent calling upon the name of God and after much consultation, not with flesh and blood, but with his holy word, resolved to lay aside the former liturgy with the many rites and ceremonies formerly used in the worship of God and have agreed upon this following directory for all the parts of public worship at ordinary and extraordinary times. What is in the preface and what is not there should be noted. It's clearly not intended as a fixed liturgy, as some in the assembly did desire, to whom Bailey refers. Nor does it condemn outright the English Book of Common Prayer, as the Scots wished. Like many things about the assembly, it represents a compromise. Indeed, as Marshall put it, this doth not only set down the heads of things, but so largely as that with the altering of here and there a word, a man could mould it into a prayer. And if you look at the directory, 25% of it outlines the suggested content of prayers. And if you change the words around a bit, you've got a prayer. We did it yesterday in the evening with some of the catechism answers. And the same could be done with the directory. Indeed, on the 16th of May, 1645, a pamphlet of 16 pages was published by authority in London entitled A Supply of Prayer for the Ships of This Kingdom that Want Ministers to Pray with Them, Agreeable to the Directory Established by Parliament. And in this pamphlet, an approach noted by Marshall was taken. The basic outline of the directory is reproduced there, and some of the prayers are turned into suitable prayers so that a layperson on a ship where there is no minister or chaplain may read the prayers so that the people may have something that is of edification. In other words, the assembly is not in principle opposed to set prayers. Indeed, one of them was Philip Nye said that the issue is not whether we have fixed prayers or absolutely free prayers, but whether we have studied prayers, that is, prayers that are offered with reflection. And that may involve writing them out. They're not actually against set prayers or against written prayers, but they're against a fixed liturgy requiring everyone to use these. The uniformity that the directory aimed for was to use George Gillespie's words, a uniformity in one and the same kind of things, all founded on Scripture. The preface puts it this way, our meaning being only that the general heads, the sense and scope of the prayers and other parts of public worship being known to all, there may be a consent of all the churches in those things that contain the substance of the service and worship of God. And the ministers may be hereby directed in their administration to keep like soundness in doctrine and prayer, and may, if need be, have some help and furniture. So we can say this, that the directory, by providing an outline of how worship should be conducted, offers a middle way between a fixed liturgy and leaving a minister entirely to his own devices. And if I may say, I think that's a jolly good idea, and we ought to have it today. Well, let's look now at the chief principle in the production of the directory. After the preface comes a heading, a directory for public prayer, reading the Holy Scriptures, singing of psalms, preaching of the word, administration of the sacraments, and other parts of the public worship of God, ordinary and extraordinary. The preface states that the concern has been to hold forth such things as are of divine institution in every ordinance, and other things we have endeavoured to set forth according to the rules of Christian prudence, agreeable to the general rules of the Word of God. This is a statement of what we commonly call the regulative principle of worship, as set out in the Confession of Faith, which reached finality about 2 years after the Directory. in the confession, we read such statements as, "The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence," we'll hear about that later, "may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added. Nevertheless, there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the church, common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the word, which are always to be observed." The words "divine institution" in each ordinance, in the preface to the directory, refer to the several sections of the directory dealing with the elements of worship. "And other things" includes what is called by the confession "circumstances." I doubt that many English Protestants would have taken exception to this statement in the confession about good and necessary consequence, except for Baptists. They changed "or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture" to read "or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture," obviously trying to safeguard and tighten up things a bit in their way of understanding. Two other statements in the confession are relevant. In chapter 20, section 2, we read, "God alone is Lord of the conscience and has left it free from the doctrines of commandments of men which are in anything contrary to his word or beside it, if matters of faith or worship." This statement forbids matters of faith or worship additional to Scripture, and not just things contrary to Scripture. Finally, in chapter 21, the confession says, "The acceptable way of worshipping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations or devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in Holy Scripture." This clause in the confession would create a difficulty for those who doted on ceremonies, symbolic vestments and the like, and of course those who utilised holy pictures. Now let's compare these portions of the Westminster Assembly's teaching in the confession and the preface to the directory with the teaching of John Calvin, because there's a common claim that Calvin is somehow different, that Westminster Assembly has got away from him and we really ought to get back to Calvin and then we'll have our salvation. Well, that also wasn't meant to be humorous, but you can see we're very humorous people in Scotland, in Australia. Sorry, I was in Scotland last week. I think I'm still a Scot. Now, if you compare the Westminster Assembly's teaching, first of all, look at Luther's teaching. For Luther, the tight regulation of worship in the Old Testament law given to the Jews was contrasted with a more liberal position under the gospel. Indeed, the first commandment, as understood by Luther, which embraces, in his way of calculating, our common first and second commandments, it was seen as prohibiting an image that one worships, not images as such, and also as being superseded under the gospel, to the extent that images may be useful teaching aids and will not hurt any who do not have a heart, an idol in their heart already. Unless they are grossly bound up with the corruption of the fundamentals of the gospel, there's no need to destroy them. This was Luther's argument against the iconoclasm of Karlstadt in the mid-1520s. His basic principle was similar to that of the Roman Catholics. In my footnotes here, I've quoted a very interesting footnote from the current Roman Catholic Catechism that says as much. And the truth of what I've just said here in regard to Luther's position, it was illustrated when I was on my honeymoon, actually. We were going up to some remote town on the way to where we were having our honeymoon, and we went to a Lutheran church on the Sunday. And my wife nearly pulled me out the door as we went in because there was this picture of Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. We had a most excellent sermon on justification by faith, but there it was, this kind of feature. But that is typical of Luther. He grasped the true doctrine of salvation by grace through faith. Unless you were attacking that or you were doing something repugnant to that, then he didn't mind about other things. But Calvin's thought is somewhat different. If you look at his form of administering baptism in 1542, Calvin adds this note: "We know that elsewhere there are many other ceremonies, which we deny not to be very ancient. But because they have been invented at pleasure, or at least on grounds which, be these what they may, must be trivial, since they have been devised without authority from the Word of God, and because, on the other hand, so many superstitions have sprung from them, we have felt no hesitation in abolishing them, in order that there might be nothing to prevent the people from going directly to Jesus Christ. First, whatever is not commanded, we are not free to choose. Secondly, nothing which does not tend to edification ought to be received into the church. If anything of the kind has been introduced, it ought to be taken away. And by much stronger reason, whatever tends only to cause scandal and is, as it were, an instrument of idolatry and false opinion, ought on no account to be tolerated. Now, while we could play semantic games with what's meant by commanded by Scripture, obviously Luther thought his approach was scriptural, there's no denying the fact that Calvin operates on a more radical principle than Luther. For Calvin, it was impossible to suppose that in the context of worship, an image or picture of Christ was without theological significance. He writes, and this is in his sermons on Deuteronomy, "Again, to what end do the papists set up images in churches? Is it to have knowledge of their histories? No, but there stands a sort of puppets with demure countenances, as it were to summon folk to do them homage, insomuch that an image is not so soon set up in a church, but by and by folk go and kneel down to it and do a kind of worship to it. And can a man devise to tear the majesty of our Lord Jesus Christ and to deface his glory more than by the things that the papists do? Behold, they paint and portray Jesus Christ, who, as we know, is not only man, but also God manifested in the flesh. And what a representation is that? Is it not a wiping away of that which is chiefest in our Lord Jesus Christ, that is to wit, his divine majesty?" John H. Leith is right to affirm that Calvin's application of the second commandment, "Thou shalt not make any graven image," eliminated the visual arts from the worship and meditative life of the church. I think that's being forgotten in some places. Calvin's viewpoint was pervasive in the Reformed Church, providing quite a contrast to Lutheran practice. Calvinists were opposed to images and pictures and cautious about ceremonies. We can summarize Calvin's teaching on worship in the following way. In the form for baptism, he says, first, whatever is not commanded, we are not free to choose. In the Institutes, he says, God wills to be worshipped as he commands, and we are not to mingle inventions of our own. In his sermons, but we are to follow in all simplicity what he has ordained by his word, without adding anything to it at all. For as soon as we fall away from that, however slightly, whatever case we might cite and try to justify ourselves, God will surely punish us. Secondly, nothing which does not tend to edification ought to be received into the church. If anything of the kind has been introduced, it ought to be taken away. And by much stronger reason, whatever tends only to cause scandal and is, as it were, an instrument of idolatry and false opinion, ought on no account to be tolerated. The distinction between the two points that Calvin makes is broadly this. The first one refers to elements or parts of worship that we are not free to choose. The second, to the form and rubrics of worship, which enable worship to be expressed in a particular setting. The form of worship includes the way of doing a particular thing. Thus, prayer is an element of worship, the Lord's Prayer is a form of prayer, and a rubric would be an instruction whether to stand, sit, or kneel. Circumstances such as time, place, type of seating, the non-religious aspects common to human actions and societies are not mentioned by Calvin, since I imagine he took such things as self-evident. The form and rubrics are within the authority of the church, subject to scripture requirements, particularly the demand of edification. Now, there's an interesting article by David Gordon in a fairly recent issue of the Westminster Journal reviewing R.J. Gore's writing, Covenantal Worship. And whilst I've not found in reading the literature of the period the distinctions made in quite the way that David Gordon does, I think essentially he's on the right track there. He's stating it correctly. He's just using definitions that are perhaps a bit clearer sometimes than men of that period use themselves. It's been claimed by Charles Baird, who was an American who studied in Europe in the mid-19th century, in his book on Presbyterian liturgies, that Calvin highly approved set forms of prayer from which ministers should not be allowed to vary. And I notice that D.G. Hart, in his recent excellent Recovering Mother Kirk, cites the portion that I'm going to reject. I did write to Darrell and ask him for his comments. He's not here today. I don't know whether that's because he doesn't want to face it. But in that excellent book, Darrell quotes Charles Baird, who says that Calvin highly approved set forms of prayer from which ministers should not be allowed to vary for these reasons. That first, some provision be made to help the simplicity and unskillfulness of some. Second, that the consent and harmony of the churches one with another may appear. And lastly, that the capricious giddiness and levity of such as affect innovations may be prevented. Now, that seems a pretty powerful argument for fixed prayer. Only trouble is when you look up the letter when you look up the references Baird gives, he gives one to Bingham's Antiquities, which is, it's not there, it's just not, it's wrong. And the other one he gives, when you give it, look at the letter to, is it Somerset that Calvin is quoted from, what in fact is he talking about? He's talking about the importance and value of a fixed catechism, not talking about a fixed liturgy in the sense of prayer at all. He goes on to refer to prayers and other things that he'll deal with some other time. So I think it's, you've got to be a bit careful. It's true, Calvin had a relatively fixed liturgy, although he himself, I think, in his prayers in the early part of the service, used a prescribed prayer, but then free prayer after the sermon. You just have to be careful. We're not opposed to having some specimen prayers that may be used. But the notion that somehow Calvin has got this great thing about it and that the Puritans have abandoned it by going for free prayer, it's just not historical. Now, we know if the English liturgy had not had some objectionable ceremonies in it, many Puritans would probably have been content with the set prayers. For the mainstream opinion certainly did not hold that set prayers were in principle objectionable. At any rate, there doesn't appear to me to be any substantial difference between Calvin and 16th century English Puritans. They are united on what we call, as I say, the regulative principle of worship. Perhaps we ought to call it the regulative principle, P-A-L, of worship, reminding us that Christ is the one who institutes worship. And there's no significant difference. Let me try and summarise this. For Calvin, the ceremonies which were not otherwise unlawful biblically were indifferent things. The 34th article of the Church of England need not of itself be objectionable, although it became so. It reads, "It's not necessary that traditions and ceremonies be in all places one or utterly alike. For at all times they have been diverse and may be changed according to the diversity of countries, times, and men's manners, so that nothing be ordained against God's word. Whosoever through his private judgment willingly and purposely doth openly break the traditions and ceremonies of the church, which be not repugnant to the word of God and be ordained and approved by common authority, ought to be rebuked openly," and so on. Now, although Calvin would not think it expedient to comply with sticklers for every point, and though in the Anglican liturgy, as it was described to him by the English exiles at Frankfurt, there are many things which might be tolerated, and many silly things which might be tolerated, Calvin counselled a prudent endeavour to compose anew the form that will seem best adapted to the use and edification of the church in Frankfurt. These words, written in 1555, agree with his words to Lord Somerset in 1548, in which, while urging conformity to the word of God, Calvin states, "I willingly acknowledge that we must observe moderation and that overdoing is neither discreet or useful. Indeed, that forms of worship need to be accommodated to the condition and tastes of the people. But the corruptions of Satan and of Antichrist must not be admitted under that pretext." To similar effect is his letter to the church at Wenzel in 1554, where he stresses to the recipients, who were private individuals and not pastors, that one should accommodate oneself to the use of ceremonies where they are established and when one has no authority to oppose them. He's referring to lighted candles and figured bread in the Eucharist. In this council, Calvin sounds very much like a person in a church with the 39 articles in that statement about in the 34th article. But Calvin goes on to state, "If we were called upon to receive such ceremonies, we should hold ourselves bound to the position in which God has placed us, to admit of no compromise in resisting their introduction and in maintaining constantly the purity which the church confided to us already possesses." So if you're in a church and there's some ceremonies and you don't approve of them and you have no authority to deal with them, suffer them if you can, if they're not actually overthrowing the gospel. But if you're in a position where you are able to determine the form of worship, well, by no means do you compromise. You resist those things which do not have a clear mandate and which are not for edification. And that sounds exactly like the approach of the Westminster Assembly, where reform was officially on the agenda and one has the authority to bring about change. And finally, Calvin adds, "But should our lot be cast in some place where a different form prevails, there is not one of us who, from spite against a candle or a chasuble," I think that's an outer cloak or vestment, one of those Anglican things, "would consent to separate himself from the body of the church." I wonder whether we have the same attitude. People seem to leave the church for all manner of stupid reasons. There is not one of us who from spite against a candle or a vestment would consent to separate himself from the body of the church and so deprive himself of the use of the sacrament. It would be for us a matter of deep regret if the French church that might be erected in Wenzel should be broken up because we would not accommodate ourselves to some ceremonies which do not affect the substance of the faith. For as we have said, it is perfectly lawful for the children of God to submit themselves to many things of which they do not approve. Now the main point of consideration is how far such liberty should extend. Upon this head, let us lay it down as a settled point that we ought to make mutual concessions in all ceremonies that do not involve any prejudice to the confession of our faith, and for this end, that the unity of the church be not destroyed by our excessive rigour or moroseness. And that sounds like the approach of the main body of Puritans in the agitation for reform in the 1570s. They didn't break up the church. And it's also seen in the way in which many good men conformed to the state of things established following the restoration of the monarchy in 1660. Much as we might think they were unwise or this, that or the other, you can see that there's tension in maintaining the unity of the church. Remember, as Calvin quotes the Cyprian, is it, he who does not have the church as his mother cannot have God as his father. A high view of the church is fundamental in the 17th century. I'm quite satisfied there's no fundamental difference between Calvin and the Westminster men on worship, and any argument that there is, and therefore, you know, we should go back to the pure source of Calvin and dismiss Westminster, is without foundation. There's one point, though. When you look at the period we're talking about, if you look at the position among the Puritans before the Westminster Assembly, you do find that many defend the liturgy using the argument that the ceremonies were not worship as such, but adjuncts to worship, or legitimate applications of worship that don't require specific authorization. John Burgess, for example, writes in 1631, "Whatever therefore is ordained in the church as an arbitrary and movable rite or ceremony, in the use whereof no immediate or proper worship of God is placed, but the thing in itself still reckoned indifferent, that is, a matter of mere order, sensus largo, that is to say, in the large acceptation of order." In other words, people thought, well, prayer was the important thing. If we were required to do it in a certain way, well, that was really something that was indifferent. Now, later, it comes a little differently from that, particularly in Gillespie. I'll just give you one other quote from John Ball, who's usually reckoned one of the fathers of English Presbyterianism, and he wrote the books on the covenant. Just before his death in 1640, he writes against separatists who rejected a set liturgy or read prayers. He says, "No man has authority to devise any substantial means of worship which must be referred to the second commandment, no more than he may teach new doctrines or institute new sacraments in God's church upon his own head. But the order, phrase, or method which is devised by man is no worship of God." In other words, if you worship in using a set form of words that's prescribed for everyone to use, that is not to be really regarded as worship. It's the prayer that's the worship and not the way you do it. And therefore, Paul says, a stinted, that is to say, a fixed public form of prayer is a breach of no commandment, no forbidden invention of men, either in the deviser or the user. Now, this is a man who's got a good pedigree. He's not a man who's basically Episcopalian. Lawrence Womock, later Bishop of St. David's, defending the liturgy in Episcopi, refers to Calvin and Beza's stress on the lawful authority of the church and adds that the strict Presbyterians acknowledge that many conscientious men have conformed to ceremonies on this ground, as supposing that authority did not make them matters of worship, but of ordered decency, and thus they satisfied their consciences in answering those texts, Colossians 2:20 and Matthew 15:9. So what we have is a more complex situation than simply a unified Puritan party who always had a fixed view on everything. They didn't. The controversy from 1630 onwards ultimately led to strict Presbyterians more clearly distinguishing circumstances common to human actions and societies from other things or circumstances of distinctly religious character, that is, ceremonies strictly taken. Gillespie says, "The Church of Christ, being a society of men and women, must either observe order and decency in all the circumstances of their holy actions, time, place, person, form, etc., or else be deformed with that disorder and confusion which common reason and civility abhors. Ceremonies, therefore, which are sacred observances and serve only a religious and holy use, and which may not without sacrilege be applied to another use, must be sorted with things of another nature than circumstances. So there is a certain development in the argument and the way in which people distinguish these issues. But it's admitted that the difference on the regulative principle between Calvin and Westminster is no real difference at all. They're in an agreement on the principle, and the difference in form and rubric are those which a church in due subjection to Scripture may maintain without schism. Both, when it's possible, remove all doubt for religious ceremonies or those that have become a snare. Both are keenly concerned for the unity of the church and will strive to accommodate to maintain that unity. Now, this lecture mightn't seem to have got right into the directory, but in a sense, it's, if you look at the directory and don't understand the principle and the background, it's a bit defective. I've been concerned in this lecture with the background of the directory, its character as an authoritative guide to Christian worship based on a well-nuanced understanding of the regulative principle in continuity with John Calvin. As we come to look in detail at the content of the directory, prepared three generations after Calvin's death, it will be good to remember Airy's words. According to Calvin, the purpose of creation is for man to know God and to glorify him by worship and obedience. Knowledge of God and worship of God are inseparable. One cannot come to know God without yielding some worship to him. What worship shall that be? We'll see in the next lecture.